We're in Luke chapter 11, and this morning, as we kind of talk through things, and even as I think about the role that dads play and what it means to be a father, I think of my own dad and the role that he played in my life. So life is full of unexpected speed bumps. This is a picture of a speed bump up here. It's very, very professionally created by me, like maybe in Microsoft Paint or something like that. I don't know. But this is a speed bump, if you haven't figured that out. And here's the idea of a speed bump. You're driving along. You got a pathway in front of you. You're trying to stay focused on where you need to go, doing the right thing, going at a pretty smooth speed. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, this speed bump shows up. It shakes your car. It messes everything up. And it's meant to be shocking and unsettling, right? And the reason they put the speed bumps there is so that you don't drive too fast, so that you start to pay attention to your surroundings, so that you'll look around and see what's happening. You see, the speed bump is an event that happens to you, and it's meant to slow you down, right? And you're going to, at that point, ask questions. You're going to proceed with caution, because if you don't pay attention, and there's a pretty good chance that there's another speed bump right after that one, and it's going to mess your car up. And then if you don't pay attention to that one, then you're going to hit another speed bump. And if you don't pay attention to any of them, you could, like, run into a brick wall or something. Who knows? And so the speed bump is an invitation to take a different approach to how you are driving. And on Father's Day, one of the things that I appreciate about my dad is my dad, he handled unexpected speed bumps in my life quite well. So I remember when I was in middle school, someone had bullied me, and I remember deciding that I was going to fight him for the thing that he did to me. And so we decided on a time and a place outside in the parking lot at 3 o'clock. No, it wasn't like that. So it was a little bit more planned in advance. In fact, I planned like a whole week later that I was going to fight this guy like a whole week later. So we like had the time and place. It was going to be at the football game off of school property. But here's the thing. Time that a week had passed, I had basically let go of the offense. Like I wasn't offended by it anymore. But here's the thing, my pride kept me wanting to stay in the fight, because I had said, well, I'm gonna fight this guy, and I guess I better fight him if I said I was gonna fight him. And so I went out, I found the guy, we went out and we started a fight, and it basically came to nothing. Like, he pushed me, and then I pushed him, and then I tackled him, and then we kind of just decided, like, is this even worth it? No, not really. No? Okay. So here's the thing, though. Everybody in school found out that we had some kind of a fight. And especially the school administration found out that we had a fight. And so come Monday, we were both being disciplined over this fight that came to nothing. And so this was a speed bump for me, right? It was a chance to evaluate, right? To really consider the decisions that I've made. And so I remember the way that my dad handled it. He made some intentional time to evaluate with me, to talk about what happened. He shared with me some stories from his own life, stories of regret for when he had retaliated and how he wished he would have done things differently. He warned me, because he knows it in himself, he warned me of the dangers of letting my anger dictate my actions in these moments. And he helped me reframe how I can approach something like this differently in the future. This is what my dad did with my speed bump. Now, that's just one example, but one thing that I'm really grateful for with my dad is how he was there for most of these different kinds of speed bumps as I was growing up. And I say that because in this way, the role that dads play specifically in this kind of instance, they reveal something about the nature of our Heavenly Father towards us. So if you're in Luke chapter 11, I would invite you to stand with me. We're going to read scripture together and hear what our Lord Jesus has to say about our Heavenly Father. Luke 11, verse 1 says this. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, For we also ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. And he said to them, which of you has a friend who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Would you pray with me? Father, before I ask for any particular application that we would be going through for this text, Lord, I seek to apply it in this very moment. Father, we need your Holy Spirit this morning. Can't understand your heart. Can't understand what you're doing in the world. Can't intuit or make sense of the way things are if you do not help us. And the means that you have given us is Holy Spirit. So, Father, we trust you, and we ask you, would you make your resources richly available to us this morning? Would you enable us to understand the word, that it could change us from the inside out? Holy Spirit, would you take these words and these truths and apply them to our lives, that we could know what it is to relate to our God as Father? We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. In this passage, Jesus presents one of the most foundational ways of what it means to know and relate to God. But to understand exactly what's happening in the passage that we just read, we kind of have to zoom out a little bit, because one piece of the broader story, this what we just read is one piece of the broader story, and the broader story is in the midst of a series of events that are happening with seeming rapid momentum in the Gospel of Luke. See, what happened is that there's just been a major shift in Jesus's approach to ministry. See, Jesus had initiated a movement of healing and liberation from evil spirits for people who were oppressed. And on top of that, he goes about and he's proclaiming the kingdom of God. This is Jesus' ministry. But if you look in Luke chapter 9, something shifts about Jesus' ministry, where he then commissions 12 of his disciples to go out and do the things that he did. Right, to go travel around to towns and visit people and heal the sick and cast out demons and proclaim the kingdom of God. He gave his disciples authority to do the things that he did. And in chapter 10, he expanded the movement even further, from just 12 disciples to now 72 disciples of his, who are meant to go and do the same things, who are meant to travel around and proclaim the kingdom and invite people into what God is doing. They went out in groups, 2 by 2, telling people, hey, God's kingdom is near. And they're carrying the authority of the king to heal and bring freedom. That's the moment that we're in the Gospel of Luke. And in fact, we see kind of the wrapping up of this. In Luke 10, verse 17, it says this, the 72 returned with joy. Now, if you had been a part of what they had been a part of, let me tell you, you also would return with joy. They said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Like, do you understand what has happened? Like, We watch the most advanced among us who have studied the scriptures for years and are supposed to be highly spiritual, and they barely have any authority over demons. But we go out and we start doing what you did, and the demons are subject to us in your name. Verse 18, and he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. What he's saying is, as I sent you out, the picture, the image that I have of what's happening as you go out is that Satan is falling like lightning from heaven. He's being taken off of his throne. As you're reclaiming territory, God's kingdom is coming in, and God's kingdom is reclaiming territory. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. This is exciting stuff that's happening. Jesus erupts after this little moment happens. Jesus kind of erupts in this praise to God. It kind of comes out of nowhere. He begins glorifying God and praying to God and saying, God, thank you, because many people have longed to see the things that we are now seeing in this moment. This is a really big deal. So could you imagine being one of these 72 who went out? Basically, the only thing that you've done, you spent a few months with this itinerant rabbi, Jesus. And he says, hey, you, by the way, you can do the things that I do. And so when you pray for people to be healed, they're healed. And when you command demons that have been oppressing people, they flee. And you suddenly have this experience, which is that nobody has ever seen anything like this before. You know, there are many different ways to proclaim the gospel, but one of the most interesting ways that I think to proclaim the gospel to people, especially in the time and place that we live in, do you know there's an incredible interest in spiritual things that's rising up in the culture that we live in? And not just like spiritual things like God in heaven, but all kinds of spiritual things. And what that means is that like friends and neighbors and people, acquaintances of mine that I've been able to build relationship with, there's another end to the gospel besides, hey, you're a sinner and you need to be forgiven by Jesus. You are a sinner and you do need to be forgiven by Jesus. But there's another inroad to talking about spiritual things, and it is with people who are fascinated with spiritual things. And you can say, hey, did you know that there was this one guy who came, you know, 2,000 years ago, and he is the only person who has ever had exclusive authority over evil spirits. This opens a door to talking about Jesus in a way that they're not used to, because they're used to talking about Jesus in terms of, you know, the typical framework, and I go and meet him in church. And actually, no, he traveled around and he liberated people from evil spirits. And so this moment, like I said, it causes Jesus to erupt, because the kingdom of God is invading earth. And in Jesus' mind, earth has kind of been stuck and separated from the reign of God. It's kind of been on its own. But now as the king comes near, then that means that the kingdom is invading earth. And farmers and fishermen and tax collectors are the ones who are carrying that kingdom with them. And it's in the middle of all of this momentum. See, this is the context, right? We're not just considering the thing by itself, we're considering it in its context. It's in the middle of all of this kingdom momentum that one of Jesus' disciples encounters a speed bump, right? Something to reorient him. And so Luke 11:1 is kind of bringing us into his realization, bringing us upon this speed bump. It says, now Jesus was praying in a certain place. You see, a few patterns in the Gospels, as you read the Gospels, a few patterns really stick out. One of those patterns is Jesus' prayer life. The pattern that he had a regular rhythm of getting away from everybody else, spending time by himself, many demands on his time, many expectations, many relationships. Everybody wants something from Jesus, but Jesus will not let what people want from him prevent him from spending this time in prayer. He would consistently go to a place by himself to pray. And what seems evident as we consider all that the Gospels have to say about this is that Jesus would spend very large chunks of time praying like this. It said that in some places it says he would rise up in the morning before it was even light outside so that he could spend this extended time in prayer. And it would seem that this disciple of Jesus who looks at what Jesus is doing, that he's beginning to put together the pieces. Like there are all these questions that are going on in his head. And I imagine you would have a lot of questions too as the most surprising and amazing thing is happening in your midst. Questions like how is he able to give us his authority over sickness? How is he able to give us his authority over evil spirits? Where does his authority come from? What enables him to operate so powerfully in healing? Like why does he not even need to be in the room with certain people and they get healed? Why then are we, by simply being his followers, able to do the stuff that he does? And it's in observing Jesus' pattern of prayer that the dear disciple that we're talking about encounters this speed bump. He has a realization that causes him to start paying attention and asking different questions. You see, this disciple saw a link between Jesus' authority and what was happening in Jesus' prayer life. He said, there's something going on there that none of us understand, and you're the only one who does this. And the current momentum that they're experiencing, he says, this is all tied together. And so in watching Jesus pray, this disciple looks and says, this is what we need to grasp. This is what we need to understand. Everything else that he does flows from here. And he says, Lord, teach us to pray. Like, we have to figure this out. We have to learn what's going on. Why do you get away? What power is it providing? Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. His thought is, if there's something that we need to learn from Jesus, like if there's a posture that we need to be able to imitate, if there's a habit that we need to form, if there's a way of doing things that we need to live in, it is this. This is what's important. And so, in verse 2 of Luke 11, Jesus said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. Now, this is a version of what we commonly call the Lord's Prayer or the Our Father. And the Gospel of Matthew is the version that's probably more familiar to you. And I just want to let you know, the early church used to recite this. In fact, it was one of the first things that they would make a practice of reciting was this Lord's Prayer. I think, in fact, it was Jesus' intention that it could be recited and memorized. But as I tell you that, I don't want you to lose the plot. Right, so remember, Jesus is going away for long periods of time in prayer, like hours on end. And it takes like, what, 10 seconds to recite these words? So what, is he just like sitting there repeating it over and over and over again? Or like, what is happening with these words? I believe what Jesus was doing, see, in the ancient world, we're all used to like, hey, a lot of us can read and we can pick up a piece of paper and understand what the paper says. And there are words on every page. They didn't have printing presses back then. So you have paper with words on it that was less abundant than they are today. But also is a very oral culture, meaning a lot of information was transmitted by me telling things to you and then you telling things to the next person and then you telling things to the next person. And so the purpose of creating a set of phrases that is memorable or can be memorized, it's intended to not just be recited, but it's intended to help any of the disciples when they go to prayer. Because if I have that prayer memorized, then what I have memorized in my head is a framework for the way that I can approach my time in prayer. See, I believe he did this so that his disciples could have any and any of his followers who came after could have this set of phrases as a framework to understand what it means to relate to God in prayer. Now, what we're not going to do is we're not going to pick this whole prayer apart this morning. We've done that in other times and other places, and we will probably do it in other times and places in the future. But I want to focus on just one particular idea in this prayer that Jesus is revealing to his disciples about prayer. And he does it by teaching them this particular way of prayer. So verse 2 says, he said to them, when you pray, say, Father. Now we need to be careful to clarify some stuff for us culturally here. Jesus is not teaching every single person in the world how they ought to pray. Right? He's specifically teaching people who have signed up to be his disciples how they ought to pray. Which means that if they have signed up to be his disciples, they have kind of agreed on a few things at first. Number one, that they want their lives to imitate Jesus' life. Right, number two, they are actually willing to give up their agendas in favor of Jesus' agenda. Number three, that they believe that Jesus is actually all of their hope for the future. They believe he is the Messiah, the one who has been promised. All their hope is in Jesus for their future. And number four, their goal is to bring God's kingdom near to earth. Right, they've signed up for all of those things before Jesus teaches them this prayer. This is a prayer for people who are all in for God's kingdom, who want what God wants in the world. So Jesus' implicit understanding here is that he is teaching his disciples who are actively engaged in the work of his kingdom. And that's a kingdom where, if you remember, we talked about last week and maybe even the week before, where the future age, the age to come, is breaking into the here and now. Right, where truth about God that had been formerly unknown to us is now can be known by us, where physical ailments, from the place that death will be no more, the kingdom then breaks into the here and now and physical ailments start to be healed and become signposts of the coming age, right? Where lies are being broken, where spiritual fruit is starting to abound, where relationships are being reconciled, and where the demonically afflicted are being liberated. All of that is the work of God's kingdom. And so everyone interested in following Jesus into that, this is a question for how those people ought to pray. Those who want to see the things that Jesus is doing, how ought we to pray? And in that case, this is what we see, that effective prayer in the Jesus-oriented life relates to God as a Father. Now, I want everybody to know that there is opportunity for you to relate to God as Father. But remember, Jesus gave this prayer specifically for those who called themselves his followers. If you want to know what an effective prayer looks like, if you want to know what it means to live and work and carry the kingdom with you wherever you go, effective prayer in the Jesus-oriented life relates to God as Father. And so with this very first word in Jesus' prayer, he is fundamentally grounding and framing how they think about prayer. He doesn't say God, right? Like, God is certainly God here in this case as we pray to him. God is certainly God, but Jesus doesn't say God here. God is certainly Lord here, but Jesus doesn't say the Hebrew word Adonai, which is the Hebrew word for Lord. He doesn't say that here. God is certainly creator in this circumstance, but Jesus doesn't use the title creator for God. God is certainly almighty El Shaddai, all-knowing, all-powerful, right? He is all of those things, but Jesus does not use any of those titles for God here. This is Jesus's masterclass on prayer, and the title that he uses for addressing God is Father. Right? The rhythm that makes up his whole life and ministry is approaching God as Father. The very first word of the prayer, it reveals the most important aspect of what is the rich prayer life of one who would be a follower of Jesus. And that is to not simply claim that God is God, but to relate to God as he is our dad. You see, most people, and I think even just imagine being the disciple who begins to put the pieces together of, yes, there's this authority and there's these crazy things happening and there's this movement that's taking place and Jesus is spending time in prayer. And a lot of people, when they want to know, like, help me pray, they're wondering, is it like, what do I have to give in order to get something? Like, what transaction do I have to partake in? What words, like, is there a formula that I can put together that would appease God? Is there maybe a set of sacrifices that God would want to see from me? And if I bring those sacrifices, then he would give me something in return. Or maybe an exchange of vows, right? And this happens a lot, right? Well, God, if you do this for me, then I'll do this for you. Right? Is there something like that? Is that what's going on here, Jesus? But Jesus says that's not what's going on. In his prayer life, Jesus revealed that prayer is meant to be an expression of a close relationship. A child approaching and spending time with their father. Now, why? Why is this like the first thing, the most important aspect? That as Jesus prays, this is the thing that fuels his life in ministry. Well, I'm glad you asked, because Jesus told two parables that explain this very perspective. It's actually the Father, the very first word of the prayer that the next two parables explain. He's helping them understand the nature of what it is to partake in relationship in prayer with him. And so, starting in verse 5, he begins to tell one of the first parables. And he said to them, "Which of you who has a friend?" He's asking them two questions and then telling a kind of story with each of the two questions. One of the things that we're doing this morning, this is a bit of a transitional time for us. We finished the book of Galatians last week. We're now preparing to move into a series this summer where we're looking at the life of Jesus. And one of the things that Jesus did that made his ministry so profound is that he asked people questions. Right, see, Jesus knew a lot and he had a lot of truth, but he wasn't just interested in communicating the clear answers to people. He was interested in inviting them into what God was doing. And so he would ask them questions to help them think about stuff. And so we're going to do, and Pastor Don's going to start this for us next week, is we're going to look at the way that Jesus asked questions and how he used his question asking to engage people in thinking about the kingdom. So he asks a question here. He says, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him.'" Right? So it's imagine I'm the friend in this story, right? Somebody has shown up to my house. I didn't expect them. I don't have any food in my house. And so I go to you. And I say, "Hey, help me out. I don't have any food to take care of this person." And then imagine that your response is, "Do not bother me. The door is now shut. My children are in bed. It's the middle of the night. What are you doing? Like, I can't get up and give you anything." In verse 8, Jesus says, "I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is a friend, yet because of his impudence," and that word impudence kind of means boldness, "because he's willing to stand outside of the man's house and make a fool of himself," right? Because he's willing to do that, the friend will go and get bread for him just to get him to shut up. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, you might not do this because you're the guy's friend, like because you're not that kind of a friend, right? But you're just tired of the guy talking. And you want to get him to stop talking. And so you'll go and get the bread for him. Right? And so Jesus' point is this. For you, it's not even the relationship that's going to get you out of bed. It's your desire for the person outside your house to leave you alone. That's what's going to get you out of bed. Right? Like, Jesus is saying, it only takes mere annoyance for you to get out of your bed and do something for your friend. That's all it takes. Now remember what he's doing. He's creating a comparison between us and the kinds of friends that we would be and God. And it's interesting that this first parable, the word friend is used. Implication being, not only does God desire to relate to us as father, but he desires to relate to us as friend. And he's a much better friend than any of us would be. So it goes on in verse 11 and says, what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? So notice our discussion of serpents and scorpions has returned. Right? Remember in chapter 10? The disciples say, even the demons are subject to us in your name, right? There's all of this authority and all of this power, and your kingdom is advancing, and this is a cool thing that we get to be a part of. And Jesus says, I've given you authority to tread on demonic things, on evil spirits. He's pulling that conversation back into mind now to connect prayer and the authority that his disciples have over the evil one. And so he says, how is it that this ministry is able to overcome the demonic? How is it that Jesus is able to teach with such authority? How is it that he's able to disrupt the forces of darkness? Well, what father among you, if he asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? If he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? Like, God knows how to give the things that we are seeking because it's what God wants. Right, this is what God is about. This is what God is doing in the world. God knows how to give good gifts to his kids. And all of this flows out of relationship with the Father for Jesus. So these are the two conclusions of the two parables. In the first conclusion, Jesus says, I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. That's the first conclusion. Go and seek the Father and spend time with the Father and learn to know the Father's heart and then begin to ask the Father if he would do the things that he wants to do in your spheres of influence. Ask and seek and knock. And then verse 13, the conclusion to the second parable, if you then, who are evil, I love that he says this, right? Because it's like, compared to God, right? You don't have like a moral framework. God's moral framework is more mighty than he knows what goodness looks like. He knows how to be a good father. And so if you are able to be good fathers, how much more able is God to be a good father? And the specific thing that Jesus says he will give, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? The Holy Spirit, who is God himself, who is able to take authority over such things. So these two statements are the conclusions that Jesus makes about what prayer ought to look like in the kingdom. He makes these statements, and then what he does is he's inviting them to engage in a relationship. So here's my question, which we keep coming back to. Why does Jesus emphasize Father as God's identity? Because it's the most significant thing that Jesus, it's the thing that he says over and over and over again. You'd be hard-pressed to find any rabbi who would emphasize this aspect of God's character this much, but it's what Jesus does. Why is Father the thing that Jesus emphasized? Why does he base his ministry in that? Why is that the picture he provides of what it means to seek God? Because God's heart is for his family. Right? What is at the center of all of God's desires and his interaction with the world is that his heart is for his family. He is a family man. He is in the family business. So let me explain the significance of this. We were created, God made us to love him and be with him as if he was our family, our dad. And then what happened? A liar came along, right? You remember in the Garden of Eden, you know, God made everything. It was all beautiful and perfect. And then the serpent came along and told a lie, right? And the lie put the suggestion into the head of human beings that being like God might be better for us than being in God's family. And so we began to believe that, in fact, it would be better for us to be the gods of our own lives than it would be to be in the family of God. And it's worth saying all of the suffering in this world and all of the darkness and all of the things that Jesus is coming to displace, all of that happened because human beings were constantly opting for being like God as opposed to simply being God's kids. So dads in the room, or if you could imagine being a dad with me for just a second, imagine someone comes along and lies to your kids and tells your kids that you are keeping something from them, that you don't love them, that you don't want the best for them, that they can find the best without you. When you understand God as Father, you begin to see what Jesus is saying when he prays this way and teaches this way. He's saying God is reclaiming his family. He's bringing his children back to himself. So sin and sickness and suffering and death and demonic affliction and selfishness, all of it is in the world because we said we want to be like God. And God sent his only son, Jesus, into the world to reclaim those who had betrayed him. So everything we do as a church, right, our work at Crossroads, we go to Crossroads and tell people about the gospel, tell kids about the gospel in public schools. Do you know why we do it? We do it because God is reclaiming his family, right? He has more people that he wants to bring in. When we worship here on Sunday morning and we gather together, we are the reclaimed family of God, gathering around him and worshiping him. We tell you to go out, build relationships with your neighbors so that you can get to know them well and love them so that you might ultimately be able to share the gospel with them. We tell you to do that because God is reclaiming his family. We equip you with spiritual truth from the Bible because God is reclaiming his family, and we want people to know who the true God is. We have compassion toward the poor and the needy because God is in the business of reclaiming his family from all of the destruction that we've let in. All of this is about working together with the Father to rebuild his family. That's where Jesus' authority comes from. It's where his passion and his ability to do what he does, because he just loves the Father so much, and his desire is that his followers would love the Father in the same way and participate in reclaiming the Father's family. So what? Give Jesus space to challenge what you assume you know about him. My hope for this summer, as we just go and listen to the questions that Jesus asked, is that these questions would operate like speed bumps for us. That it would invite us into maybe seeing things a way that we hadn't seen them before. That it would stop us from just moving forward based on our assumptions and give Jesus permission to actually ask us a few challenging questions that might reshape the way that we relate to God and relate to the world around us. So give Jesus space to challenge what you assume you know about him. And then ultimately, this second so what, God's goal is a living and vibrant relationship with you, whoever you are and wherever you've been. God's desire is to have a relationship with you. He doesn't just want to be some transcendent being who is far off from you. He wants you to know him as your Father. And he's offering the experience for you to be known by him. And so the point of this relationship is not just so that you can invite God into what you're already doing. I just want to make that clear. And that's why I even labored to make sure that we understood that Jesus was giving this prayer for his followers because they had signed up for a certain set of expectations on the front end, right? Like God's not interested in just coming along for the ride that you're already on. God's inviting you on a different ride, on a different way. And he wants your trust, and he wants nearness to you, and he wants to be your source of joy. And he wants you to laugh with him, and he wants you to be excited about what he's doing, and he wants to meet you in your difficult emotions and circumstances, and he wants you to understand his patience, and he wants you to experience his compassion. He wants you to find all of your life and source and joy for being in him, in relationship with him. But what it means is that you would acknowledge that you are meant to be his kid, that you were made to be his kid, and that you weren't made to be your own God, and that you weren't made to get your way, that you were made to find your greatest sense of meaning and purpose by coming to God as his son or daughter and living as an extension of his divine family in this world. And God is so committed to that outcome that he sent his only son, Jesus, who had no sin, who lived a perfect life, that he could come and ultimately lay down his life for you, that his life could be paid in exchange for your life so that you could receive forgiveness and welcome into God's family. And so if you want to live in God's family, if you want to know what it means for God to be your father, then my ask to you is, would you simply place your trust in Jesus as the one who is extending you the invitation? Would you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, you are so kind to us and so gracious and compassionate and patient with us. And Lord, I look at this activity of Jesus as he goes to pray. And I just see the fullness of the way that he is able to freely relate to you in that quiet place, in that secret place, wherever it is, Lord, that there's this constant exchange of relationship. And my ask is that the disciples who call themselves your followers here at this church, God, that we would be the people who find life and joy and peace and excitement and fullness of relationship in the time that we spend with you. God, that from this place of intimately knowing you as our Father who loves his kids, that this would be grounding for our lives, that would pull us into the full participation of seeing God's kingdom come near to people who need to know you. And so, Holy Spirit, would you help us? Would you break down any barriers that keep us from approaching our Father like this? God, for those in this room who are resistant to you as Father, Holy Spirit, I ask that you would push past the veil that lies over their eyes, that you would cause them to ask questions that they had not considered asking, that you would bring conviction for them thinking they have you all figured out, and that they would see the beauty of what you long for them to know and experience. A restored relationship with a Father who loves them. God, may you give us richness of celebrating this truth as we now turn to the table. We ask this in Jesus' name.